Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd ask you to turn to Psalms 127, the 127th Psalm. It's the first passage that we're going to look at in our study here this morning, and so you can be ready for that. And as you're making your way over to Psalms, let me just say that when I get opportunities to preach or to lead a study, you kind of get a glimpse into my life at that time. What I'm thinking about, what I'm feeling like, and what I feel like I need to be studying that time. Sometime earlier in this year, I presented a lesson on godliness in the home, talking about the roles and responsibilities of each member of that family as they strive to adhere to God's Word, as they interact inside that home, and as they work with each other inside that home, and as they set the example outside of that home. And last week, as we ended Bible class in the auditorium, Larry said something talking about in this time of year, you know, we say prayers for our children as they're going into this new school year. Pray that, you know, they're good examples. Pray that we let their light shine. Different things like that. But then it was mentioned that in our prayers, perhaps we should be thinking about or requesting that we as parents and as grandparents and as examples have, and I'm not sure you put it exactly this way, but we've done enough. Done enough in the respect that we as parents should be thinking and praying that we have shared enough and instilled enough, modeled enough to and with our kids so that they can be these examples and they can let their light shine. And they can be the type of kids that God wants them to be and that we as godly parents want them to be when they're outside of our home. And I think as all of you know me and understand where my life is and where my family's life is, this is something that I'm always thinking about. And so for our study this morning, I want to look at an extension of that godliness in the home study and those thoughts that we looked at and look together with you, as the title of the outline states, Raising Godly Children. And as we begin to look at this idea of raising godly children, I want you to think about this. John 3:16. It's one of the most familiar, quotable, recognizable passages probably in all of Scripture in our Bible. It's so familiar to so many people, even people that are outside the faith or that are not Christians. They're very familiar with that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And because it's so familiar, we sometimes don't appreciate what it says. I've got four kids now, and four kids that I love very much, and I cannot imagine offering them as a sacrifice for anyone in this audience, or even for the best person in the world. And if you think about John 3:16 from the perspective of a parent, which I think we should, all of a sudden, it gives you some perspective, or it ought to give you some perspective into, for lack of a better word, what it costs God as a father for our salvation. We talk about the sacrifices of Christ in some detail a lot in our studies. Charlie talked about it this morning around the Lord's Supper table. We talk about it in our Bible classes. One passage that I really appreciate as you study about Jesus as a sacrifice is Romans chapter 5. And in verse 6 it says, For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That takes the whole God's love of the world that he gave his only son concept to a whole other level. I've got some wonderful friends. I've got some wonderful family members. There's some wonderful people in this auditorium. I love these people, I enjoy these people, I adore these people, but I'm not going to give you my child. And then for God to say that not only did he give the greatest of heaven, but he did so for a bunch of ungrateful sinners, none of whom came anywhere close to the value of the one that was being sacrificed for them. That's an arresting concept, because as well as you know, if you have children or if you have grandchildren, you never want any harm to come upon those children. It's my understanding that when you become a grandparent, that takes it on a whole nother level. And you can tell me if I'm right or wrong about this, but it's my perception that the grandchild deal is a whole nother level than the child deal came with. Maybe it's because you never want harm to come to your grandchildren, and sometimes you might want harm to come to your kids. But is there a relationship that you've experienced in your life, or if you have children, or if you have grandchildren, is there any relationship that comes close to the affection and the emotion that you feel towards those children, those grandchildren? Before we had our kids, I couldn't understand this. I didn't even think about it that much, honestly. Now, intellectually, I could understand it, but you cannot appreciate it in the same way until you have kids of your own. When we see and someone witness, or when we witness someone come forward and be baptized, when you watch that young person as they walk down the aisle during the invitation, and they stand there and they make that confession, what emotions hit you? What emotions do you think hit that parent of that kid? For me, when that time comes, Lord willing, I'm going to cry like a baby. And I'll cry like a baby because for the first time in my child's life or in my life as a father, I'll recognize that my little baby boy or my little baby girl recognizes that she or he is a sinner. And if you think about that in your mind, as I often have in my head, in that time and in that moment, I really feel like for the first time, you can understand and appreciate all the more the emotion that God must feel over one sinner that repents and why there's joy in heaven. And I know some of you have felt that, and I hope to feel that emotion someday too. I don't believe I've experienced anything like that to date, but if you baptized your children or if you watch your children obey the gospel, you have this appreciation that we're talking about. The 127th Psalm makes an observation about children that we need to appreciate. In verse 3 of Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage of the Lord," or "children are a gift of the Lord." A gift of inheritance, that idea that our children are something that God has gifted us. He's given us these children, but they don't necessarily belong to us. They belong to Him. You inherit something from the person who's giving it away. Think about that concept. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is the reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. We laugh and make jokes about the challenges of parenthood, and certainly it can be very challenging and demanding at times. And I haven't even been through the teen years and the high school years and the college years and things like that. But we have to remember that in the eyes of God, every child we have is a potential of His, and so it's worth it. You ever think about that? Why is it that God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply? Because every child they had is potentially a person that would spend eternity with God in heaven. And it's a sobering thought and consideration if you have kids. However, and here's the challenge, my kids are 7, 5, 2, and 7 weeks now. And so in my personal life, I'm not in the middle of this yet, but for those of you who have kids that are in their teens and in high school and college or young adults out of college, you're right smack in the middle of the practical reality that there are no guarantees in having children. Because they're free moral agents just like I am and just like the parents are. They have their own will. They make their own choices. And as Ezekiel made it clear in chapter 18, they will not bear the iniquity of the father nor his righteousness. That they're going to be responsible for their own sin and for their own choices. And as a parent, you sit back and you think about this and you see all this going on. And you think about and understand the responsibility before you. And then you can look and read in your Bible about great men and women that we hold in such high esteem. You read about and you realize that some of them didn't do a very good job. Or they did a good job, and in spite of it, they watched their children walk away from God. How does Absalom come from a guy like David? How does Manasseh come from Hezekiah? What about the children of Josiah? What about the children of Eli the priest? What about the sons of Jacob? There just aren't any guarantees. And so what do? With my young children, I've stuck this in my head and I have to accept it. And I ask you to probably think about it the same way. You cannot make them be faithful to God. No matter how much you want or wish for them to be, you cannot make them. And it's almost a disturbing thought to think about that I can't make my children do something. So what do you do? That's what we want to talk about this morning. What can I do? What can I do to encourage my children to be faithful? You know, if it were up to me, if it were up to us, we would just make them. You just have to. You have to serve the Lord or I'm going to beat you up. I'm going to kill you. You have to. That's the way it's going to go. You have to serve the Lord in the story. I could probably pull that off with Cash and Lila. But I don't think Lucy's scared of me, so I don't think I could work on her. I cannot force them to be faithful. I cannot force them to be godly. So what do? The 78th Psalm, I'm sure we've all read and appreciated this before, but I want you to turn over there and read and listen to what the 78th Psalm says, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may rise and tell them to their children, that they put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Here's what we can do. No guarantees. Can't make our kids be faithful. Can't make them make the right choices. Can't make them choose the faith that we've chosen. But there are things we can do as parents, as grandparents, as aunts and uncles, as brothers and sisters, as influencers in the spiritual family. If you don't have kids, this study is still for you, because either you have had and you still have some influence over these kids, or you do have and you need to look at it, or you're going to have and you need to be ready, or you're part of a church in a local congregation like this one, and you see all the small children that we have, that they're running up on stage and they're running in the grass, almost running you over after services. You see all these small kids we have in this group, and you have an impact on them. And so this morning, I'd like to look at some suggestions and thoughts with you, not based on any grand evidence in my own life, as I'm right in the middle of this right now with you all. We're going to look at some spiritual principles that I think you'll find throughout the scriptures that help us, helped me to encourage our children to be godly. Number one, and I know you've looked at the outline and thinking 7 points, who is this guy? So let's get to it. Point number one, if you want your children to be encouraged towards godliness, you need to let them see your faith. I need to let my children see my faith. And so the question that should arise and should confront every one of us as parents and grandparents, as aunts and uncles, as influencers in these children's lives, is what am I showing these kids? How am I as an influencer? I remember back growing up in the congregation in my hometown, and in Nacogdoches, Texas, it's a college town, and so the church there, every semester we probably had 30 or 40 college students attending with us there. I just remember looking at these guys as a kid and thinking, man, these guys are so cool. My parents aren't cool, but these guys are cool. I was looking at their every move. I was sitting in the service watching them. After service, I was watching what they're doing, how they're interacting. And so you recognize the type of influence and example and impact that you have in that situation. And I feel like I had to do the same thing when I was in college and, you know, in Kentucky, and seeing all these kids there at Lost River looking at us college kids and hopefully thinking we were cool and looking at us as the example. And I think about it now with my kids. Who are they looking at? Who are they around? Who are they being influenced by? And I'll tell you what I hope my kids and all the kids here in this congregation see when they look around is our faith among the members here. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, a pretty well-known passage of Scripture. Paul's talking to Timothy, talking about their last meeting and the tears that they've shared during his departure. And he says, I greatly desire to see you. I'm mindful of your tears, and I'm filled with joy when I'm called to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I know that it is in you as well. One of the reasons Timothy trusted in God is because he saw his mother trusted in God, and he saw his grandmother trusted in God. Faith is not some magic formula. In many aspects, it's a very simple giving of oneself because of a rational consideration that's been made to the idea that God reigns, God exists, I'm a product of his creation, he sent his son to die for me, and I choose to trust and live my life every day knowing those things and accepting all those things. At its core, it's a very simple process. But do our kids and our grandkids, our nieces, our nephews, see this in your life as you live it day in and day out? You think about the idea of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The emphasis here being on seek first. Do our children see in us a life sacrificed to the pursuit of the will of God? The question is not, do they see us as religious people? There's a lot of religious people in this world. The question is, do they see in you, do they see in me, a life of trust? Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He's not talking about someone who just goes to church. He's not talking about someone who just gives of his own will. To the Jews, a sacrifice was something, it was killed, it was burnt, it was used up in the service of God. It had a purpose. Is that what our kids see in us, or do they just see people that go to church? There's a difference between those two. I think it's extremely important that we teach our children and show our children that a life of trust in God in a world that is full of opposition to that, in a world that is full of ridicule to that, that that kind of life is worth living. It's attractive. It has its own rewards. It gives us a sense of purpose. It helps us be better people. It's the all-consuming subject of our lives. You think about a file cabinet. I've got a file cabinet in our bedroom at the house, and I've got it semi-neatly organized. It's got dividers and labels and file folders. And I use that to keep our documents separated. I've got important things like insurance policies and titles to the car and birth certificates, social security cards, things like that. But if you think about a file cabinet with all these dividers, what is the purpose? It's to keep everything compartmentalized and separate, right? And if you think about our lives, that's really how we do it. You put work stuff here, you've got social stuff here, domestic life here, church life here, and we keep all these things separate in this file cabinet. But we've got to understand that if our concepts and our convictions are the way they should be, if we're serving God and living life like we should be, discipleship or Christianity or however you want to define that, it's not just a spot or a divider in that file cabinet. It is the file cabinet. Everything else is determined by the fact that we're serving God. It describes the kind of person I am. It reflects my character. It rules my social life. It rules my time. It rules my occupation. It rules everything in our lives. Do our children see that? I'm not sure I can find or I can express anything more significant than that in this study this morning. Because I don't think our kids are fooled by hypocrisy. I think kids really know who we are at home. Let me give you an example of this. There are a few times in my life, maybe none that I can really remember, that I've just completely lost it on someone for something so simple or so stupid or so small. Lost all emotion, screamed at this person, chewed them out till I was red in the face, just so angry. But I know my kids have seen that at home when I do it to one of them. And I know exactly when it happens. I can see them in my head because immediately after this interaction happens, Bethany and I just kind of look over each other and meet eyes as if almost telepathically saying, "What was that?" Now, if I do that at home, and that's what my kids know, why would my kids think I act any different outside of the home? The thing about being a parent that in my limited experience in 7 years that has been so tough, I guess, for me, is making sure that I'm the same person in the church building as I am with my friends, as I am at work, as I am in the public around people that don't know me or see me all the time. That's the same person that I am at home. I can't tell my children to seek first the kingdom of God or to love the Lord with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and then show them through my attitude towards them or through my actions day in and day out that I love anything else more, fill in the blank, college football more, that I love my job more, that I love my income more. Show them that you love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. So, point number one, let them see your faith. Lead them by example. Don't expect them to do something you aren't doing yourself. Point number two, I think this goes without saying, make spiritual matters a priority in your life. The book of Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul writes, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind or set your affections upon things above the earth and not on the earth." There's not a person alive that doesn't struggle with temporality at times. Struggle with being caught up in the things that are now and around us. There's a lot of ways you can measure this or you can see this in your life. It can be different for every single person. I think an easy one, as I think about it, to look at is in attendance. And I worry about this a lot as I travel so much for work and I'm not home throughout a lot of these weeks. What do my kids see or think when Dad's not sitting right there next to him on Wednesday night because he's halfway across the country on a Wednesday night? I'm not saying that it wasn't an effort or a big deal before having kids, but I will say it does feel differently and the effort feels more strong now that I have these four sets of eyes watching me and learning from me. That effort and that wanting to and that commitment to assemble as often as we can is all the more important. I'm not going to say that it's sinful or it's wrong or whatever to miss evening services for an activity or this activity over here. That's for everyone else to decide on their own. But I am going to say that if I stay home on a Sunday night to watch the Cowboys play at 5:30, what did I just show Cash that's sitting on the couch looking at me, looking at me watch the game as I didn't go to services? And I know people don't like to hear that today. Don't tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me that you're better than me, or don't tell me what to do with my family, you know, yada, yada, yada. But I in no way would ever desire to do that. All I'm asking is, what do your children see as the priority in your life at those times? In the book of Luke, chapter 14, Jesus is going to give a parable here. And beginning around verse 16, he gives this parable. And the primary message or objective is to talk about the Jews and their failure to appreciate Jesus and God and the promotion of what Jesus came here to do. But the parable involves, beginning in verse 16, this man who gives a big dinner or a big feast. And he sends out these invitations ahead of time. And when it comes time for the feast, he gathers a servant and he sends him out and he says, hey, let them know it's ready to come and eat. And it says in verse 18 that they all said with one accord and began to make excuses. The first said, I bought a piece of ground. I have to go tend to it. Please excuse me. Another one said, I bought oxen and I need to go test them. Please excuse me. A third one said, I just got married and I can't come. And on a side note, I always think it's comical, and I noticed it here when I looked at it again, that the first two people, they begged for to be excused, but the last guy who just got married just said, can't come. These things sound like legitimate reasons to have to miss something. There's nothing sinful or wrong about these things. But in verse 21, as the servant returns to his master, the master is very upset. He's very angry with these guys. Nothing wrong with any of these excuses. Here's a man who bought a piece of land. Maybe that's how he makes a living. Maybe that's his business. Same with the guy who bought an oxen. Maybe that's how he makes his money and feeds his family. In reality, we all have these responsibilities. If we have families, if we have spouses, if we have children, certainly things that demand our time and attention. And yet, the way Jesus offers this parable is, these are all just excuses. Are they legitimate? Sure, probably are. Are they sinful? Not by anything we can read. Then what's the point of the parable? The point is, these guys didn't see it as the most important thing. If we're not emphasizing to our children that God and God's Word and God's work and Bible study and assembly and God's people and all those come before everything else in life, if you and I aren't emphasizing it, don't expect our kids to grow up and put God first either. If I choose to watch a game over Sunday night service, I can't expect my kid when he turns 18 and goes off to college to make the same choice. Number three, show them and demand from them respect for the Word of God. The book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 4, which is the passage that we often go to, or one of them, when we think about raising children and guiding children and nurturing children. Verse 4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. How do you think we find out what that training and that admonition of the Lord is? How do I learn how to assemble a dresser that I just bought? Well, because it comes with an instruction pamphlet in the box from the guy who made it, right? It's no different than the Bible. How do I learn about the training and admonition of the Lord? You learn about God from God's Word. But I want to appreciate maybe an even more fundamental element than that. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. And later on in the same book, in chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Those are important concepts to me and you. And yet it seems we as Christians and many Christians in the world, we kind of approach that academically and not practically. The power of the gospel of Christ, or the good news of Jesus Christ, is in the revelation of God's will through his word. When he tells us about Jesus, when it talking about God and describing God and who he is, that's where the power is. And the reason the power is there is because that's how we come to trust and know God. This does not mean that if you read your Bible more, then poof, you have greater faith. It's not academic like that. It's practical. And here's how. I want you to think in your minds for a moment, the person you trust most in the world. Maybe it's the person sitting next to you. Maybe it's your spouse, friends, family somewhere. Someone really you trust with everything you have. You trust them with the safety of you and your family. You trust them with all your possessions. You trust them with anything and everything you have. Why do you trust that person the way you do? You trust that person because you know them. You trust them with everything you have because you know them. You don't trust people with everything that you don't know. You have experience with these people. You know how they think. You know how they deal with matters. You know their character. You know how they deal in certain situations. You know how they're going to deal with different things. You trust people that you're intimately familiar with. And when Paul writes in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, that's the point he's making. When you read God's word, you learn about God. You learn how he thinks. You learn how he deals with things. You learn what's important to him. You learn what he did with the Jews. You learn what he did with the nations of Israel and Judah. You know what he did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You learn what he thinks about sin. You know how he feels about righteousness. You understand what he desires. You see what he did with people like Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. You see how he feels about his promises that he makes. You see that he's very merciful. And you see that he can be very just. What you do when you read your Bible is you learn who God is. And then you decide, that's somebody I can trust. I'm going to live my whole life in that trust because I'm trusting in him to do the things which he promised to do, and he's going to allow me heaven. Incidentally, can't prove any of these things. How do I know my sins are being forgiven? How do I know heaven is a reward after this life? Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Because he said it will, and it's happening. And I trust him on that. That's something worth teaching our kids. It's not just me saying, you know, Wednesday night, 20 minutes before service, hey, turn off the TV and do your Bible lesson. It's me teaching them what God's word is and what God's word does for us. It's that discipleship demands adherence and trust in that word. It's why he says things like, if you want to be my disciple, follow me. And if you continue in my word, you're my disciple indeed. And if you love me, keep my commandments. And why call on me, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I've commanded? All of that distinction, all of that instruction is in the word. And it's like every point we're going to make this morning, we've already made, that all starts with you and me and what your children see in us. Our children need to see that we are in our Bibles, that we're in God's word, because my whole life plan here and after is in there. And how can I know what it is unless I'm in it? We're going to have to show our kids that we know God's word and that we live by it, and demanding or encouraging that from them as well. Number four. You'll probably see by now as these go, there's a building pattern off of one each other as we go on. If we're letting them see our faith, and then we're making spiritual things a priority to you, and if we're demanding that respect and that honor for God's word, then the next one ought to come pretty naturally. We ought to be talking about spiritual things with them. In the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, there's a statement that's made as God is sending his people off into the promised land. And as they're going off into the promised land, the grand message that he starts in chapter 6 and verse 1, these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments that the Lord your God is commanding you to teach you, that you observe them. Verse 2, that you fear the Lord your God. Verse 3, so hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, and it may be well with you. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one, and you shall love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And these words I command you shall be in your heart. And then verse 7, he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. But notice how he says to teach them. He says, you shall talk of them while sitting in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and when you will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be between your eyes, and you'll write them on your doorpost, and you'll hang them on your gates. You know, God doesn't command his people here, all right, here's what we're going to do. Every morning at 6 a.m., we're going to face this direction. We're going to have a Bible study with your kids. There's no emphatic command that God places on here on a schedule or a timeline. The message is saying, We need to be talking about God throughout your daily life and affairs with your children. The idea is simply to go above and beyond the t-ball game and dance recital and spelling tests and anything else that's going on in that day and in your daily life. God's will and principles and His plan need to be a part of that daily conversation. I appreciate it so much because Bethany is very good at this, and I'm not very good at it, honestly. When one of the kids says something that's maybe not 100% true, or they say something that we don't think is like, or we don't think is right, or we don't like, or they're not happy and they're throwing a fit because they're in the middle of building a fort and it's time to leave for Sunday night service or something. She, on the contrary to me, never says, "Because I said so," or "Because I don't like that." She undoubtedly always says something to the effect of, you know, "You really need to think about how you're acting and see if that makes God happy." Or, "We do this because God tells us that's what He wants us to do." Or, "Because we do this because God tells us that's not right and we want to make Him happy." We have little kids, right? So there's not a lot of deep intellectual conversation going on in our house right now. But it's about making and taking these opportunities to have them thinking about God and having them in that mindset and thinking about His Word and His will throughout the day. And if we can't find those times, if we can't fit that into our schedule, then maybe it should tell us that we don't have it in our understanding. We don't have it on our hearts like we should. Just said in Luke chapter 6, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we want our children to be godly and know God, we've got to talk to them about Him. Number 5. All of this, all of our teaching with our children, our talking, our dealing, our interaction with our children, all of this should put a focal point on the life after this. We talked about people that struggle with temporality a little earlier. And it's a challenging one for us and for our children because you always have to be thinking that this is temporary. And it's not easy to do to teach a child about that. In Hebrews chapter 11, as the Hebrew writer describes the faith of guys like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and beginning in verse 8, he talks about Abraham going out and not knowing where he's going. And by faith, he's sojourning in this land of promise. And he talks about Sarah having received strength to conceive. And he talks about the children that were born to them. And then he makes kind of a summation of this whole point in verse 13 when he says, "These all died in faith." Verse 13, "These all died in faith, trust, not having received the promise, but having them far off. And they were assured of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth." God told them they were sojourners in this land. Live in tents. Don't build houses. Don't settle down. They knew they were not there yet. They knew they weren't going to be there for very long. This is not their land. This is not their home of promise. And I'd say everything we know about the life of Abraham, everything we can read, he really embraced this and he knew what that meant. That's a hard thing to teach our children. We've got to make a point and get emphasis on our minds and in their minds that citizenship we have is in heaven and not on this earth. Why do we do this? Why do we go there? Why can't I do this? All these things and all these answers to all these questions are from the same root. Because there's somewhere else we're meant to be and we need to be there. That's what we need to show and teach our kids. That this world is not our home. There's something so much more and I want you to be there. Number 6. Make sin repulsive to children. We know Satan's very good at what he does. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he has the ability to transform into an angel of light. We know that he went face to face with Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4, and he's praying on the physical weaknesses of the man. And he was confident that he could make Jesus turn or bow down. You think someone who is confident enough that they could turn the Son of God is not confident or know that he's good at his job? Temptation is nothing more than trying to get your attention or your focus and actions and life distracted from that of God's will and that of His desire, and it's bumped for your own. How do you teach this to the children as they're growing and as they're learning not to be selfish and to put others first and things like that? I think simply one way in my mind, at least to teach them and show them, let them know that God is the one who determines right from wrong. not mom, not dad, not their best friend from school. And I know we're going to have those conversations one day in the future where the statements will be made like, well, I don't think it's wrong. Or I don't feel that it's wrong. Or Bobby in my class does it and his dad's a preacher. And if those convictions, those conversations ever come up, I hope we've talked about it enough and emphasis has been placed on it enough. And we'll all remember in that conversation that you and I, and certainly not Bobby from class, we don't set the rules for right and wrong. Society can change. Friends can change, political correctness can change, inclusion can change, fashion trends, music, TV, movies, what's allowed, what's mainstream, what we can get away with, all these things can and are going to change. But the overarching fact that we need to instill in our minds and the minds of our children is that God sets the rules for right and wrong. No matter what else changes around us in this life and in the life of my kids when I'm gone from this earth, the fact that that rule will not change, and that needs to be a conviction in them. Satan's going to make it attractive, and that's what he does. But we need them to understand that there's nothing attractive about a life without God. And then number seven, finally, we need to surround them with godly people. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, evil communications or evil companions corrupt good morals. Paul states here, you better be careful who you listen to and who influences you. The book of Exodus says, don't chase after a crowd to do evil. It's what we think about all the time in our own lives. So why would we not think about that for our children? We want them to be godly and to grow up to be godly people. Then we need to surround them with godly people. Remove these bad influences, even if that's yourself. Surround them with people and family who will encourage them to seek God and to do what's right. Not people who have no desire for that or don't believe in the same beliefs we believe, or where temptations are all around, groups of people that think sin is no big deal. That's a hard thing to do. I can't even control this in my life 100% of the time. So it scares me to death to think that I can't keep my kids in a bubble, locked down in the basement and away from these things. It's hard to be in the world and not of the world. The thing that I think about that is awesome in this group, and I didn't take the time or ask Bethany or anything for a count of how many little kids we have in this congregation now. But it's such an encouragement and a relief, really, to me that my kids and all these kids have such good influences amongst each other in their own peer circle and things like that. With all the time they spend together in services and in Bible classes and in birthday parties and group events and play dates, all these occasions they have to spend time together, you've got to be encouraged by that influence that they can provide each other. But now that gives us the pressure. It's up to us to teach them these things that we talked about. There's nothing in my life right now that scares me or worries me more than the future of my kids. Because I know I have the responsibility and impact right now for where they spend eternity. And so it's my job, and it's our job as those around them, to get them ready and prepared to serve the Lord for the rest of their lives. My sole duty and responsibility of ultimate importance is to realize that my children are a gift from God, and I need to return them to Him one day to spend eternity with Him. We have to let them see our faith. We have to make spiritual things a priority in our lives and in their lives. To show and demand respect for God's Word, to talk about spiritual things with them, to help them understand that this place is not our home. There's so much more meant for us after this life, and that we need to be there in the end. We need to teach them and help guide them in a mindset that sin might look attractive. There's nothing attractive about where it'll lead you. And because of that fact, we need them to understand that sin is repulsive. And then we need to surround them with godly people. All these things, they're not just principles for parents. We're all influencers on everyone around us. But let's use these things and think about these things in our daily lives. To think about, acknowledge, and recognize that all these kids here are looking at us for guidance and for example, for structure, and for direction of their lives. And so let's be the godly people that surround them and help them grow. Let's be thankful for the great gift of these children from God, but let's work hard. Let's work hard to encourage godliness in our children. If you're not a child of God this morning, or you are, and you realize this morning that maybe you aren't or you haven't been the influencer that you should or need to be to all those around you. If you'd like to be baptized and join in the Lord's family, or if you need the prayers, concerns, or simply just to talk to someone about your walk in life, please come to the front this morning as together we stand and sing.
Power in the blood, would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder working power in the prayer. In the precious blood.